We're going to continue in the verse list that we started on last Lord's Day in this hour and try to finish this in this hour. It is helpful for us to have in one location all of the passages in the New Testament where the term church is used. And we're operating from the Greek word ekklesia, which is most of the time translated church in the New Testament. And the reason, of course, for this study is simply to make sure that our definition and our understanding is consistent with and is derived from what is in the Word of God. If we don't do a study like this from time to time on any subject, we will end up following men's ideas, traditions, ideas that perhaps we've inherited from a previous generation that did not really come from the Word of God. So, just to review a bit here, we see that the term ekklesia is used 118 times in the New Testament. It is used three times under Roman numeral 1 in a secular or non-religious use, there in Acts 19, three times. Then it's used one time with reference to the assembling of Israel at Mount Sinai, there in Acts chapter 7, they were an assembly of people, and so the term applies in that context. And we might add this, whenever there was a feast day or a dedication of the temple, for example, in Israel, when the people were gathered together, that would be an assembly. The term that would be used to describe that would be an assembly, and that term is used in the Old Testament to describe such events. When we come to the New Testament, however, there is what the Lord Jesus Christ called my church, and this is the usage that we find, of course, in the vast majority of times, 114 out of 118 times, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we further divided that into these categories of usage. Number one, a local assembly, or sometimes it's in the plural, churches, assemblies, and this is 101 times. And we were reading through these under this category, and we left off on page 3 at about the middle of the page, roughly. We read through the reference in Philemon verse 2. So we'll pick up here in the one place in this list where Hebrews is used there, Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 12, these are simply arranged in the order of the books of the New Testament, except I think I had one that was out of order actually there earlier. Okay, Hebrews 2, 12. This is quoted from the book of Psalms, and it is messianic. It is Christ speaking, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And of course, that's exactly what we find in the upper room when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He sang with his assembly there on that occasion. In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The church in view here is any local assembly. It's an assembly where there are elders who can come. It's an assembling church. Then we go to 3 John, verse 6. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. This church here is one to whom a witness can be born. It is one in which charity is demonstrated, and so on. It's an assembly. And 3 John verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Of course, the church of verse 9 is the church of verse 10. It is one that gathers and one that from which some, unfortunately and unjustly, had been cast out. Finally, we come to the book of Revelation. And we read in the opening chapters especially quite a few instances of the word church. John, chapter 1, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And those seven are named in chapters 2 and 3, as we shall see. Then, later on there in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus appears to John in this vision. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And there's the list of the seven there. And he explains then the vision that he saw in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And again, I would just point out that there in Revelation 1:11, churches, plural, is used, where by today's usage of the term, we would expect a singular. That all of these seven churches in this one area of Asia would all be referred to as the Church of Asia. But that's not the way that the Lord Jesus himself speaks of them or thinks of them. He calls them churches, each individual one. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And let me just interject something here. In the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, there was one candlestick, and it had seven lamps in it, or had seven flames that burned in it. That imagery is not exactly what we have in the book of Revelation, is it? Instead of having one candlestick with seven branches on it, which in a way would fit very neatly with the seven churches of Asia, if that was what the Lord intended to convey to us, instead, we have seven distinct individual candlesticks. And perhaps that indicates to us something of the change from the Old Testament to the New, among other things. Well, moving on. The letter to the church of Ephesus concludes in Revelation 2:7, with these words that we will see seven times over. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, unto the churches. All of these seven epistles or seven letters were intended to be read and made available to and of profit to all seven. Chapter 2, verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. And then the familiar refrain in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then, on the back page, Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. All seven of these are assemblies in these places, these cities. He does have an extra reference or usage of the term in verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He that hath an ear, verse 29, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3 begins, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write. And then verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And it concludes in the same way, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then the seventh letter, finally, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And it concludes in verse 22, and you've got it memorized by now, I'm sure. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's one more reference at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And so this completes the list of passages in which the term church clearly refers to local assemblies or one local assembly. Now, the second way the term is used to speak of the Lord's institution is number two here, and that is in an institutional sense. And there are 11 of these, at least as I have tried to classify them to the best of my ability here. And this includes, I believe, Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the term church used in an institutional sense. The Lord is referring to any assembly wherever it happens to be, which is his assembly. Wherever it is gathered, in whatever time, in whatever generation, in whatever city or community that it is, however large the number, or even if it's only two or three, it is his assembly that is in that place. It's the term used in an institutional sense. In fact, before we finish this list, let me drop down to the brackets there at the end of section two here and read. This is the same way we speak of the family. We use the term the family in a generic or an institutional sense. We would say the family is God's institution. In Genesis chapter 2, God instituted the family. He created the man, then he created the woman and brought the woman to the man. That is the family. And we're not talking about any concept of everyone on the world is one big family. We're talking about the institution of husband and wife wherever it is found. And it is found millions and millions of times over in the world, in our generation, and over time, billions of times, I'm sure we can say. We use the term the state in the same way. We say that God established human government. God established the state. And again, we're not envisioning some big global government, some big global state. We're referring to individual governments wherever they are found and whenever they are found. This is the institutional use of terms such as these. It requires locality when considered in any given instance. There's no universal invisible entity in view. Scripture teaches by precept and example that believers seek fellowship with other believers and join together to function as a church. And so the church of the New Testament is a functioning body, not a nebulous philosophical notion. It is a functioning body. We have that illustration there in 1 Corinthians of the eye, the ear, the hand, the foot, and so on. That's how a local assembly functions, regardless of the number of people in it. Okay, with that explanation about the institutional use, we come to what are for many the most challenging uses of the term in the New Testament in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 1:22, "...hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." What church would the Ephesians be thinking of naturally when they read this? They would be thinking of the church at Ephesus, themselves, the one to whom the letter is written. Christ is head over us. And so he's head over every assembly. The church is his body, it says there. And I'll remind you that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says to them, "Ye are the body of Christ." He doesn't say you are part of the body. He says you are the body. Every assembly is in itself the body of Christ. And so it's the church in an institutional sense here in many of these places in Ephesians. "To the intent," chapter 3, verse 10, "that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church," or through the church, "the manifold wisdom of God." When Christ's assemblies meet together and function as a body, what's going on? We are bearing a witness to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They are learning by what they observe something of the manifold wisdom of God. And it says this is going on now, to the intent that now this might occur. Verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." What church? Well, churches that will be meeting and gathering in every generation all through time. This is the institutional use of the word, as best as I can understand it. Then Ephesians 5, and this is helpful. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And this headship is leadership, authority. In this passage, we're not to think so much of the body metaphor as head, arms, and legs. No, in this sense, it is Christ as the head in the sense of what we would say the head of state, perhaps. That's what we call the president of our country. He's the head of the state. Excuse me. In that way, Christ is the head. He's the authority over the church, and he's the savior of the body. You notice church and body are used as at least something of parallel here, as we saw up in chapter 1, verse 22. We've already commented on that. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Each assembly is to submit to the rule of Christ. And so, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, the New Testament pattern is that believers gather in churches, and Christ is the head of each one, and he loves each one. He gave himself for each one. It's the church in the institutional sense. There's one more thing to point out before we leave this, these verses 23 through 25. We have, in verse 23, the institutional use of the term husband and the institutional use of the term wife. For the husband is the head of the wife. Which husband? Which wife? In every given marriage. There's no idea here of some worldwide husband that is composed of all the husbands in the world, or no worldwide wife that consists of all the wives in the world. It's the institutional sense of husband and wife. We don't have a problem with it when we're talking about the husband, the wife, the family, the state. For some reason, when we come to the church, everything goes haywire, it seems like, after man's traditions. Well, moving on, verse 29 of Ephesians 5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Then he says, verse 32, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is the church, institutionally speaking, wherever it gathers, because again, the idea of an uncommitted Christian floating around, not really part of an assembly, is a foreign concept to the New Testament. And so to speak of it institutionally here creates no problem at all. Similarly, in Colossians, we have these two references that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of every church. Every church is the body of Christ. And the individual members in each assembly are members of the body in particular, Paul says there to the Corinthians. And then finally, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul's whole life after he became a Christian was centered around the church of Jesus Christ in an institutional sense. He joined with a church. He was sent out by a church. He traveled all over the world in his travels doing what? Establishing churches. He suffered for the sake of what? The Lord's churches. or we might say, in an institutional sense, the Lord's church. And it seems to me that if we try to give any different definition to the verses in this particular category, we end up coming up with some new concept that the Lord Jesus never explained, and that the apostles themselves never explained, that has simply come into existence through other means. And maybe we'll look at that more in a further study. Last of all, number three, there are two passages in which the term church is used to speak of all of God's elect who are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, called and quickened by the Spirit of God, who shall be one assembly in glory forever. And that is Ephesians 5:27, where it specifically uses the term here, glorious church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. This is the church in heaven, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When all of God's redeemed are in glory, there will be one grand assembly, and it will be glorious, and we will all be glorified with Christ. That, of course, is not a reality in time, because we're still here, and we trust there are those that God is going to save who he hasn't called to salvation yet. Maybe in his good providence, multitudes that have not even been born who are going to be brought to Christ. And when they all gather together in glory, it will be one grand, glorious assembly. And it's described there in Hebrews 12 as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. There's a different word used for assembly there in that passage. In fact, it's the verb form of the word synagogue. And what was a synagogue? Well, it was a gathering together. And it, maybe we'll look at the use of that term again in some other studies. It's very interesting to see the parallel between the synagogue concept and the church of Jesus Christ. But here it's called the church of the firstborn. Well, Christ, of course, was the firstborn in human glorification, in his human nature. And all those who are in Christ are considered his brethren, joint heirs with him. It is his assembly in glory. And in the context, well, let me finish reading the verse here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. It is my understanding that Hebrews 12 here is referring to the gathering of spirits that are with the Lord now. And it is that to which every one of us who is a believer goes when we die. We come to this general assembly and church of the firstborn who are with the Lord already. And that assembly keeps growing and growing and growing in glory until all of God's elect are gathered there and their bodies raised up, joined with their spirits forever with the Lord. Now there's a couple of resources that I would like to mention. One is a booklet by an old Baptist preacher from Texas named B.H. Carroll called Ecclesia. And what Carroll lays out there is the same as what I've laid out here. He has a verse list. He doesn't try to classify them in these three categories, but he does hold to these three categories. Another resource that I have made available in the past is a recording of a sermon preached in a chapel service in, I think, 2007, if I'm not mistaken, at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary by David Miller, who is a minister from the state of Arkansas, and it is a message on the church. And in that message, David Miller very ably and briefly lays out the three ways that the term church is used in the New Testament. And it is interesting that he gave that message there in that large seminary. I think the most memorable thing that David Miller says on that message, or at least what sticks in my mind, is this. He says, "My wife is local and visible." He says, "What man would want an invisible wife? And Christ's bride is local and visible, not invisible." Well, you can take that for what it's worth. There's a little humor there. So, I have some comments that I want to make, and I don't know that I'll even get through them all here, regarding this list. Some of these things we pointed out as we read through them, but it might be good to go over them again. In the four Gospels, we find the term church used only twice. And that is, of course, by our Lord in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. In Matthew 16, it is the institutional use of the term, my church, in distinction from the Greek secular use of the term as a gathering of people to conduct community business. This is the Lord's institution, the Lord's church that he established, against which the gates of hell would never prevail. Then in the second instance, which is Matthew 18, it is clearly speaking of that institution in any given local place. When in the context of resolving disputes and the potential for discipline, it is tell it to the church. That is, tell it to the gathering of saints in that locality. And what is interesting is, in both passages, in fact, let's take a look at these. This is a good project for us. Matthew 16, and then Matthew 18. Just one page apart. In Matthew 16, the terms used in verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," and we'll come back to this verse again in the future, God willing. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then notice the next thing. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now here's another entity. Here's another concept, the kingdom. So the church holds the keys to the kingdom. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In chapter 18, the same thing is said. In chapter 18, verse 17, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Notice what follows. just as it does in chapter 16, verily I say unto you, and he's speaking not just to Peter, but to the apostles here, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There is the same thing spoken of in both passages that would indicate to us that the church in Matthew 16 is the same as the church in Matthew 18. Except in chapter 16, it's used in a singular to speak of the church as an institution wherever it may be found. And it's hard for me to resist finishing what our Lord says in Matthew 18. I say unto you, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. There's the binding and the loosing. There's the keys. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three. We may think a church of only two or three, well, nobody pays any attention to that, not even God. Far from it. God says he pays attention. He puts his stamp of approval upon the action of a church, even if it's the smallest number possible. That should encourage us. The church then holds the keys to the kingdom. Kingdom is a broader concept. But as far as the institution that acts to carry out and to administer the kingdom, what we would call the executive or administrative institution of the kingdom, that is the church. Wherever it meets in every locality. When we speak of the kingdom, we're speaking of a bigger entity. When we speak, but the question is, how does the kingdom operate? What is the visible manifestation of the kingdom? It's the church. In every place. Now, just one last thought here, and we'll close with this for this hour. Though our Lord used the term church in just these two passages in the four Gospels, he is the speaker in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where the term is used, I believe it was 19 times there in those passages, if I numbered correctly. That again shows, and if you recall, as we read those just a few moments ago, those are all referring to local assemblies. And so our Lord uses the term 21 or 22 times, and every time, it's either a specific local assembly or it is the institution of that assembly in any locality. And so that's how our Lord used the term. That's how the apostles understood the term and used it themselves. It's the way that we should understand and use the term. And this is not just an academic nicety. This is not theological hair splitting. It's very practical when we consider where it is that we are to be committed, where it is that we make our service to the Lord practical and useful, where it is that iron sharpens iron, and that edification mutually takes place. It's in the institution that Jesus established, which by his grace we are, even though we are small in number this day. Well, let us take advantage then of this privilege and rejoice in what the Lord has done. established and be faithful. Faithful to Him as a member in His body, in this body, in this assembly.